So as you can see here, we're in our series, Singing Through the Psalms, and you can be thankful that I won't be doing any singing today. And the message for Psalm 14 that I've titled it is, Are You Living Like a Fool? And we've kind of learned over this series that the Psalms are the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And yet, if you've been listening to these messages from the teachers who've been up here, you've had the opportunity to see that they can still apply to us today, these Old Testament principles. And last year, when Pastor Roxer invited us all to teach, he gave us an assignment. He gave us an assignment out of 1 Timothy, and my assignment was teaching on the section of being a deacon, which made it really easy because I have the privilege of serving as a deacon here at Duluth Bible Church, so my assignment is right there, easy to do. This year, he says, just pick a psalm. So he says, pick a psalm. You know, there's 28 psalms that we've taught here before, and we've taught parts of verse 119, so anything else you can go ahead and teach. So I would ask you, if you're in my shoes, you know, I'm not an expert on psalms necessarily, how do you do that? You know, how do you pick from 122 psalms? So, you know, and I have a privilege of also serving on the Gibbs Connected team, so I get to watch a lot of the Gibbs videos. And one of the things Pastor Roxer teaches when you prepare a message is he teaches you to, the first step is abiding in prayer. So the first thing I did was pray for some wisdom on what message to teach. And then after that, I started reading through a bunch of psalms and just kind of noting what might be interesting to teach. And I thought this was interesting. I'm starting to get to use Logos a little bit more. And, you know, you can break up the psalms into genres. There's praise and there's trust and there's hymns and there's thanksgiving and wisdom and royal and lament psalms. There's a lot of psalms in there to choose from, right? I thought it would be interesting to choose one from King David. My favorite psalm would be probably pretty typical, Psalm 23. So maybe I can find one that King David did. And when you look at that, King David has a lot of lament psalms. So he's got a lot of lament psalms. So I started reading through these psalms, and really what attracted me to Psalm 14 was the very directness, as we're going to look at verse 1. And as we've seen many times, the Word of God does not pull any punches. And I was just coming off of going to Gambia and teaching 1 Peter. And as I read through Psalm 14, I thought there's a lot of parallels for us as believers on how there's going to be some suffering and then there's going to be vindication. So we're going to tie that message in as well. And then anybody who's given out the gospel and seen how Paul describes our need for a Savior, obviously in Romans 3, we're going to see Psalm 14 come out in Romans 3, so I thought that was interesting as well. But then what I learned as I was studying this as well, I learned that Psalm 14 is very similar to Psalm 53, so I thought, well, I could be the first teacher up here who gets to teach two psalms in one. So not that I'm competitive, but I thought that would be kind of neat. So anyway, if you look at this diagram here, that little red circle I did there, that's what we're going to study today. Little 7 verses out of Psalm 14, and we're going to study 6 verses really quickly out of Psalm 53. And I had the opportunity to use 3 different commentaries to help me go through this. And the first one I'm going to share with you is Thomas Constable, who summarizes these psalms as this. He says, Psalm 14 and 53 are almost identical. The failures of human beings that he experienced and the knowledge that God will judge folly and corruption led David to long for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. The psalmist's perspective was very broad in this psalm. He spoke of the godly and the ungodly, and he noted their antagonism throughout history. So I hope today we're going to be able to see, we're taking this Old Testament psalm, I hope today we're going to be able to see that there are clearly transdispensational truths that are going to apply to us as church-age believers today. So if you follow along, we're going to take one read through these 7 verses here first. So verse 1, we're talking to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So we're going to make one very simple observation to get your pens rolling here, that the writer of these two psalms is King David, is David. So the writer of Psalm 14 and 53 is David. So we're going to take a closer look, and as Pastor kind of joked, obviously, if you know me, I work in healthcare IT and I'm paperless, but I gave you two sheets today, and I gave you two sheets. The second sheet is showing you the five different versions of the verses, and you might not be able to see them very clearly up here, so right now you can look at it if it works. If not, look at it later. But we're going to go through verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So what I have up here is what you have on the second sheet. And I'm looking at the New King James Version, New American Standard, ESV, the NET, and the NIV. Try to see and compare how these translations look at this verse. So we just read this one, fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Very similar here, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Here it says, fools say to themselves, there is no God. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So turning to part A on your handout, this is the way we're breaking up this verse. The first three verses are David's appraisal of humanity. And as I mentioned, the word of God can be very direct. And David starts out by saying this, number one on your handout, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And number A, this is the Hebrew word Nabal, which means stupid, wicked, or vile. Stupid, wicked, or vile. Now, occasionally when I'm reading to my grandchildren, you're reading through a book, and you come across a word that you're not supposed to say, you're supposed to substitute it, like maybe I'm reading Berenstain Bears, and I said, it's stupid. You know, it's in the book. And they'll remind me that we're not supposed to use words like that. Because even three-year-olds know that that's not a very nice word, right? And yet, look at this. This is the word that the Holy Spirit inspired David to use here. He's essentially saying, you are stupid if you think there's no God. You are stupid if you're living your life as if there's no God. But I think for us today, I think the important part to kind of contemplate on, and the part that really got me thinking about this, is number B on your handout. This starts with the heart. The fool has said in his heart. This is a person who rejects truth and replaces it with their own thinking. It starts with the heart. This is not a pattern that we want to follow. Jumping right to C here, the secret to victory in our Christians' lives, in our Christian lives, is not our external actions. It's our internal response to the Lord. And I was very encouraged at the family fellowship a week ago Wednesday, all the things that we are doing, right? But the Lord obviously isn't interested in externally what we're doing as much as why are we doing it. What's our internal response to the Lord? You know, and even though he's using the word here, fool, this is not a matter of IQ. These people could be in Mensa, right? These are people who want what they want when they want it. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. Is it the will of God or not? Well, this is what I want. When you're disregarding God in your thinking, you are acting as a fool. And the Bible is very clear about that. If you disregard God's will in your life, you are acting like a fool. And Ecclesiastes addresses the vanity of life. This is a principle that most of us have heard many times. Apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Our lives are not designed to live apart from God. This person is saying, I'm going to live as if there is no God. And I think that most of us would agree that the most miserable people we've ever come across are carnal Christians. Now, why is that? Why is it carnal Christians are miserable? Well, it's because they know what it's like to have fellowship with God. And apart from that, what do we have? Life is meaningless. So here we are, right in the first verse, and David is starting with their thinking. And then what we're going to move on to right away is their actions. So continuing on, it says, they are corrupt. They're corrupt. They are corrupt. Here the net says they sin. They are corrupt. So very simple on your handout. They are corrupt. This is how their actions are defined. Their actions are defined as corrupt. And again, that's not a very nice description, is it? Now generally, and I'm going to show you that the Hebrew word in verse 1 for corrupt and the Hebrew word in verse 3 are different words, but generally corrupt means to act corruptly, to change from good to bad morals, manners, or actions, to degrade with unsound principles or moral values. You know, I have the privilege of running some businesses, and usually if I have to give somebody some bad news, I like to start with something nice to say first, right? I'm thinking, well, is David going to say something nice here? Does he have something nice to say about this appraisal? Here's what he goes on to. They have done abominable works. They have committed abominable deeds. They do abominable deeds. Oh, here they commit evil deeds. Their deeds are vile. Continuing with his appraisal. So number 3 on your handout, they have committed abominable, evil, and vile deeds. So again, David's very direct and doesn't pull any punches. Here's his 3-part appraisal. His appraisal of humanity, fools, corrupt. They're abominable. This is his appraisal. It's quite cutting. You know, if you did this in a job description or a performance evaluation at a job, you better have a lot of documentation about why their actions are this poor. So you think about the scope of this then. What is the scope of humanity is including here? It goes on here. There is none who does good. There is no one who does good. None who does good. None of them does what is right. There is no one who does good. So finishing out verse 1, number 4 on your handout, there is none who does good. The Hebrew word here means be nothing, doesn't exist. He's not talking most, he's not talking some or even a few. He is saying here, there are none, absolutely none who does good. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to have some extra verses up. Psalm 10:4 said, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Thomas Constable also said this here. He said, a fool is a person who does not take God into account as he goes about living and who is therefore morally insensitive. He may or may not really be an atheist, but he lives as though there is no God. The conclusion leads him to disregard the revelations God has given himself attention to, which are essential for wise living. Instead, he gives himself over to corrupt living and deeds that are abominable in the sight of God. Really, David observed, there is no one who does what is good in the sight of God on his own, unmoved and unaided by the Spirit of God. And another commentary wrote, David affirmed God's indictment on the human race. They are fools. Verse 1 gives a summary description of the fool. A fool believes there is no God and leads a corrupt life. These two statements are related. As a practical atheist, i.e. living as if there were no God, he is separated from the wisdom revealed in God's word. As a result, he is corrupt, spoiling whatever he does. His actions are vile. That is, he does abominable things that the Lord hates. Without faith, no one can please God. There are none who do good. You know, if you think about it, it wasn't that long ago being called an atheist was a terrible insult. But today, atheism is spreading around the globe. And there are pockets of, you see, these shaded areas where there's just rapid growth of non-religious people. Now, in my opinion, and this is opinion, in my opinion, part of that's a direct correlation to pushing the theory of evolution as a fact. Where do we come from? And most of us have seen this before, a definition of atheism is the belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever, so what's forever into self-replicating bits, which then turn into dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense, right? This just doesn't add up. Now, We're going to listen to 2 minutes of my favorite comedian here, and he shared 2 minutes of atheist song. So hopefully we have the volume up there for this. This is Tim Hawkins on atheist songs.
I was reading this thing in the news several months ago, and it was this is a news story talking about the existence of atheist megachurches. I mean, what do you do there? Do you sing worship songs at an atheist church? What do you say? Like, shout to the void, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to nothing. What do you sing to? Man, do they have children's church at the atheist megachurch? What songs do you sing to kids at an atheist church? Like, no one loves the little children, all the children of the world. No one hears you when you cry, no one hears your lullaby. No one loves the little children of the world. Reason why we exist, but there's no reason why. Reason why we exist, but there's no reason why. Row, row, row your boat gently down the reef. Wallowing, 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 wallowing in your unbelief. Let's do the rounds. Remember the rounds? No, you don't want to do that. Let's try a new one. Evolution, this I know, for Charles Darwin told me so. Accidentally alive, if you're weak, you won't survive. That's the logic, right? That's what they're saying. I am an A, I am an AT, I am an A-T-H-E-I-S-T. And I have N-O-T-H-I-N-G to give me hope and certainty. And when I D-I-E, I will be A-L-O-N-E. Hey! So on one hand, that's comedy and it's rather funny, right? On the other hand, if we put it back in the context of verse 1 in Psalm 14, this is a sad state of mankind today. This is where we're at, and we're not even out of verse 1. So we should move on to verse 2. So verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. So again, comparing our versions, we just read through this one. It says the Lord has looked down from heaven. It says upon the sons of men. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. The Lord looks down from heaven at the human race. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind. So number 5 on your handout, David is saying that God is looking down from heaven and assessing mankind. He's assessing mankind. So he's assessing us for what purpose? What's this assessment? Well, usually where there's an objective to an assessment. Well, it goes on here. To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. To see if there are any who understand and seek after God. To see, it says here, see if any who are wise. It would be wise to seek after God. And again, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools do what? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. 33:14, from the place of his dwelling, he looks down on all the inhabitants of the earth. And Psalm 102:19, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth. And then we see in the New Testament, Romans 3:11, there is none who understands. There is none who does what? There's none who seeks after God. So turning, we're going to build this into number 6 on your handout. Number 6 in your handout, the fool has said it. There is no God. So the assessment is that there are none who understand and seek God. There are none who understand and seek God. So we see God's assessment of the state of mankind is not very favorable. Now, Calvinists would take this and point to man's total depravity. But we know that God uses creation, he uses conscience, and uses the ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw a man to him. And most of you who go to Duluth Bible Church are very familiar with Romans 1, 19 through 20. It says, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are what? They are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So what? So that they are without excuse. We have a choice. Everybody here today has a choice to believe or not. You know what the Bible says? We are without excuse. John 5 says this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But what? But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Here's the thing. Innate sinfulness means that man is not drawn to God. John 5:44 says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do what? And do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. The Bible shows that God is drawing man to him. It's very clear. But man clearly has a volitional response to God. There's a choice to be made. So we'll move on to verse 3. It says, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So again, comparing our translations, we saw that. They've all turned aside. They've all turned aside. Here it says, everyone rejects God. NIV says, all have turned away. And we just saw in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we're going to turn this into number 7 on your handout. All have turned aside from fearing the Lord. All have turned aside from fearing the Lord. So what does this result in? David continues on. They have together become corrupt. Together they become corrupt. Together they become corrupt. They are all morally corrupt. All have become corrupt. And as I mentioned in verse 1, it's a different Hebrew word. Essentially, the root meaning in verse 1 for corrupt is to decay. The meaning here, the Hebrew word, means to turn morally corrupt, become filthy. A couple of the commentaries that I read said it literally means souring, like milk. So number 8 on your handout, we turn that into that. They have all turned sour toward God, like bad milk. They have all turned sour toward God like bad milk. So you think about that. What's the extent of this again? So what has David said? There is none who does good. No one does good. There is none who does good. None of them does what is right. There is no one who does good. Which leads to number 9. For emphasis, David repeats that there is none who does good. So really, none. You know, as I was reading through this and get the chance to study through it, it reminded me of Abraham negotiating with God in Genesis 18:22 not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 23, it says, and Abraham came near, he's talking to God, and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 that were in it? And here's God's response in verse 26. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the place for all their sakes. Abraham gets pretty bold here. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? If I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he keeps going. So he's doing a business negotiation here. Suppose there should be 40 found there. I will not do it for the sake of 40. Suppose 30 be found. I will not do it if I find 30 there. How about 20? I will not do it for the sake of 20. How about 10? I will not do it for the sake of 10. Negotiation continues, and I think most of us know how the story ends. God had to drag out, quote unquote, righteous Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed the city, because how many righteous were there? None. There were no righteous left. There's no righteous. So back to verse 3, David reiterates, no, not one. Not even one. says not even one, exclamation, not even one, not even one. There is none righteous. So number 10 in your handout, there is not a single person in this world that is good based on God's perfect standards. There's not a single person. You know, this was very similar to the assessment that God made of the world just before the flood in Genesis 6:12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was what? It was corrupt. For what? All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then we have Paul using verse 4 or Psalm 14 to show that all men are corrupt. It says Romans 3:12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. How many? No, not one. And as Pastor Tom mentioned when he taught the first lesson on Psalms, the value of Psalms for us is that the focus isn't on us. The focus is on God, his character and his attributes. Psalms point us to God. We know God should be worshipped for who he is and what he's done. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy heel, for the Lord our God is holy." Now, holy means God's perfect. It means he's pure. He is sinless. And the Bible is really clear that all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, God is just and he must judge our sins. Now, Dr. Price mentioned this little visual here helped him understand his need. For the wages of sin is death. What you and I deserved, what we've earned, is death. And the Bible, when it speaks of death, is talking separation. We, through our sin, have earned death. We deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. But thankfully, there's a but here. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, we can be saved today and have, present tense, everlasting life. And many people here are familiar with John 3:16. But we think about in the context of Psalms, John 3:16 starts with God. For God. What did he do? He loved. This is that agape word. Agape love. He does what's right in light of eternity for you and I, even as a sacrifice to him. For God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his only begotten son who died on the cross for you and me. So what's my response to that? What do I need to do? It says that whoever simply believes on him. Just believe that. What's the result of that? You shall not perish. Really, you have right now, present tense, everlasting life. And how long does everlasting last? It lasts forever. And one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is undeserved favor. This is not what we earned. This is undeserved. We've been saved, but what have we been saved from? We've been saved from death, from separation from God. How did that work? Through faith. Wait a minute, there's got to be something I got to do. It says clearly it's not of yourself. Really, how does that work? It's the gift of God. Not something I need to do, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus Christ did all the work, and Jesus Christ gets all the glory. The penalty for our sin is death. It's not baptism or any other work. It's not asking Jesus into your heart, saying a sinner's prayer, committing your life to Jesus. Nothing you can do can get you saved or keep you saved. Trusting in Jesus Christ is how you get saved. That's how a person is declared righteous before this holy God that we're reading about in Psalms. So we're going to move on in our handout now to part B. We're going to move on to verse 4. Warren Wiersbe said this about these three verses. He said, somebody asked the agnostic British philosopher Bertrand Russell what he would say if, when he died, he suddenly found himself standing before God. Russell replied, "You did not give us sufficient evidence." Well, if the heavens above us, the earth beneath our feet, the wonders of nature around us, and the life and conscience within us don't convince us of the existence of a wise and powerful creator, how much more evidence must the Lord give? He goes on, an atheistic Russian cosmonaut said he looked carefully while in space and didn't see God. A bit sarcastic. Someone commented if he opened the door of the space capsule, he would have met him. The time comes when God and the sinner suddenly meet. Belshazzar in Daniel 5, the rich farmer in Luke 12, and the people in Revelation. So verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. So again, comparing our versions again, or translations. We just read that one. It described here as all the workers of wickedness. Have they no knowledge, all of these evildoers? All those who behave wickedly, do they not understand? And I really like this one right here. Very simple. Do all these evildoers know nothing? So turning to part B. Part B is God's punishment of the wicked, verses 4 through 6. And number 1 in your handout, do all these evildoers know nothing? David seems incredulous here. And again, this is not a matter of IQ. Think about this. These are very intelligent, just as Lucifer is a very intelligent being. Fools are exercising their volition to disregard God. This is a volitional decision they're making. So continuing, it says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. Eat up my people as they eat bread. They devour my people as if they were eating bread. They devour my people as though they were eating bread. Now this one wasn't quite as obvious to me. What does it mean to say that? They eat up my people as they eat bread. Well, Warren Wiersbe, in the commentary we just looked at, he added, to eat people like bread is a biblical metaphor for exploiting the helpless. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary states, David revealed the outcome of the struggle between these workers of iniquity and the righteous. He was amazed at the ignorance of evildoers who think they can freely devour God's people. Their wickedness is most pronounced in their vicious attack on his people. They are oblivious to the fact that God will overwhelm them because in attacking the people of God, they are attacking God. He is present in the midst of his people, so the psalmist foresaw that the wicked will be in great dread when the Lord judges them for persecuting his own. They may frustrate the lives of God's people, the poor, for a time, but those people will be vindicated because they trust in the Lord, their refuge. And this Hebrew word there means shelter from danger, and it's used of the Lord 9 times in the Psalms. So B2 on your handout, David seems surprised that these workers of iniquity have no appreciation of the judgment that they will face as a result of their poor treatment of God's people. No appreciation of the judgment that they will face as a result of their poor treatment of God's people. And then he adds this. This is really relevant here. Do not call on the Lord. Do not call upon the Lord. Do not call upon the Lord. Do not call out to the Lord. It says here in NIV, they never call on the Lord. It's amazingly, B3 on your handout, these evildoers have no regard for God. And they do not call upon the Lord. These evildoers have no regard for God, and they do not call upon the Lord. Just want to think about this one a second, because I didn't catch this the first time through. They have no regard for God and not call upon the Lord. Here's the implication. The implication is they could call upon the Lord. This is emphasizing their volition. They could call upon the Lord, but they're choosing not to. Made me think as I was reading through this about that Ghostbuster song, who are you going to call? Right? So believer, who are you going to call? Are you going to call someone who can actually help you in your time of trouble? Or are you going to turn to your own means? I know what my gut reaction is often is just to take it and bear it myself. But we can call upon the Lord here. Psalm 79:6 says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Isaiah 64:7, the same thought. There is none who calls on, no one who calls on your name. Jeremiah 10:25 says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name. And more descriptive here, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. And Micah 3:3, who eat the flesh of my people. It's very specific here. They flail their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. These evildoers have no regard for God. None at all. So we'll move on to verse 5. It says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So again, comparing, they're in great fear. It says here they're in great dread, great terror. They are absolutely terrified. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. I really liked that one going through it. We're going to use that for B4. The evildoers are absolutely terrified. So why is that? Why are they terrified? Well, he continues, for God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with the righteous generation. God is with the generation of the righteous. God defends the godly. God is present in the company of the righteous. So David is saying that the ungodly are terrified because B5 on your handout, God is with his people, the godly, the righteous, and will punish those who persecute them. They should be afraid. They sense that God is righteous. God's God of justice, and he will punish sins. So continuing on, verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So again, looking at our translations, you shame the counsel of the poor. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. You would shame the plans of the poor. You want to humiliate the oppressed. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. Again, I like that one. We're going to use that for B6. Evildoers, the ungodly, frustrate the plans of God's people, the godly. Do you ever experience that as a believer? I think each one of us has. We can be easily frustrated in our activities. But continuing, here's the key for you and I believe. The Lord is his refuge. The Lord's his refuge. The Lord's his refuge. Even though the Lord was translated as his shelter, but the Lord is their refuge. And I think the key part, if you remember something walking away today, the Lord's our refuge. He's not only willing, but he's able. And that's why we would call on the Lord. And there's quite a contrast between verses 4 and 6 here. But you've heard many times over this pulpit that the value of your faith is not the type or amount of your faith. The value of your faith lies in the object. And in this case, who's their refuge? Their refuge is in the hands of the sovereign creator of the universe, who can actually protect them, who can actually do something about their problem, can actually do the same for you and I. We can turn to the Lord as our refuge, and he will give us shelter. The word for shelter here is, again, refuge or shelter. It literally means a place. It literally means a shelter, or figuratively, a place of hope. Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Or Psalm 40:17, but I am what? Poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Look at this, you are my help and my deliverer. I thought about this yesterday at the wedding of Danielle and Jade. You know, there's a lot of times today we look at the Word of God and a woman is referred to as a helpmate of her husband. Well, God is considered a helpmate. I don't think it could be a greater privilege than to be characterized with a description of God, to be a helpmate. And in fact, I'm privileged to say today I'm celebrating my 35th anniversary with my helpmate. And it's been a privilege to be able, and I would say it's probably after being saved, it's the number one blessing in my life, is to have Carla in my life as my helpmate. And so ladies out there, I would encourage you, it's a great privilege to be a helpmate. The Lord is our helper and our deliverer. Psalm 46:1, the Lord is our refuge and our strength. Look at this, a very present help in trouble. Do you believe that? How many of you counted that as a promise today as you're going through your trials, your tribulations, that the Lord is a very present help? Psalm 142:5 says, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of living. So the ungodly may be frustrating the plans of God's people, but number 7 on your handout, the Lord will protect his people and ultimately vindicate them. That's why it interested me in coming off of the teaching in the Gambie on 1 Peter, which we studied in the 2017 Fall Bible Conference. We studied that there were patterns of examples of suffering. Christ crucified, Noah protected, and Christ ascended. We were studying in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might do what? He might bring us to God." How'd that happen? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Through the resurrection, he was resurrected, who has gone to heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The theory and the concept back in that we studied through 1 Peter was suffering for the cause of Christ in the hope of future glory. We learned that there was suffering, then there would be vindication. Suffering first, vindication later. So let's move on to part C, verse 7, and we'll close out what we're doing here. We're going to look at Thomas Constable's summary one more time. He said, in the context, the enemy of God's people is all the ungodly of the world from the beginning of history. David longed for God to save his people from these wicked antagonists. Zion was the place where the ark and the Lord resided. David spoke of God himself delivering his people from all their godless enemies. When David wrote, the godly were captive to the wicked in the sense that the wicked were devouring them. Nevertheless, the psalmist was confident that the Lord would deliver Israel from the wicked. When he did, Israel would rejoice and be glad. Premillennialists believe this will take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and sets up his righteous rule for 1,000 years. The time is coming when God will put down all wickedness and judge all the ungodly. That revelation helps his people maintain hope as we continue to experience the antagonism and persecution of those who choose to disregard God. So when is this time coming? When's that going to happen? Well, if you've been in the dispensations class or the God's plan for the ages, verse 7 here is addressing national salvation for Israel through the Messiah. The church age is going to end when Christ comes for his church, represented in that red arrow there, the rapture. That's going to be followed by the tribulation, which will be 7 years of tribulation on earth that will happen some point after the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. And then we have the second phase of Christ's second coming when he comes back to the earth, represented by that yellow arrow there, and Christ is going to set up his first phase, this 1,000-year kingdom, which will ultimately last for forever. And then all these promises that were made to Israel back here are going to be fulfilled, and Israel will be restored to their land. And at the end of this phase, Satan, who was bound for the 1,000 years for a period of time, he's going to gather his armies, they're going to march against Jerusalem, and God's going to send down fire from heaven and destroys them. And then we have the great white throne judgment, and Satan and the demons are cast into the lake of fire, and everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And then in God's plan for the ages, Jesus takes the scepter from Satan. He defeats him and sets up this kingdom, which lasts forever, this first phase being 1,000 years. He'll reverse the curse, and paradise will be regained. This is the kingdom that David is referring to, that he longed for. So rereading it, verse 7, it says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So we read that one just now. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Come out of Zion. I wish that the deliverance of Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And I said we would compare to Psalm 53. This is verse 7. In Psalm 53, it's verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So we'll finish out with C on your handout. Longing for the kingdom is verse 7. David's hope was that God would save his people from the ungodly. David's hope was that God would save his people from the ungodly. Romans 11, 25 says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come." And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved nationally and physically here. Though they'll also be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing this. He says, as it is written. So Paul's about to quote Old Testament promises. He's saying the deliverer will come out of Zion. Hasn't happened yet, but will in the future happen. And he will, in the future, turn away ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. This will happen in the future. He says, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So continuing, it says, "When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people." It says here, "When the Lord restores the captivity of his people." Here it says, "Restores the fortunes." "Restores the well-being." Here it says, just, "The Lord restores his people." Now, Warren Wiersbe states the phrase, "bring back the captivity," means to restore the fortunes, to radically change from bad to good. Things are going to go from bad to good. And we've seen examples of that before. Deuteronomy 33, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you. And we've seen a restoration in Job's 42:10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So C2 on your handout, David knew that God would restore a literal physical kingdom on earth. A literal physical kingdom on earth. This was his hope. So continuing on, it ends with, "Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Here it says, "Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad." "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." "May Jacob rejoice, Israel be happy." "Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So David knew that when the kingdom was restored, 3 on your handout, Israel would rejoice and be glad. It'll be a happy, happy day. Read another little piece of Warren Wiersbe, though, I thought was interesting. Not everyone will be rejoicing. Wiersbe says this, "Those who reject Jesus Christ will spend eternity apart from the Lord and will honestly be able to say in hell, there is no God here. There's no God here." That's when they can truly say that, then they won't be a fool. So a real quick comparison of 14 to 53. Essentially, verse 1 almost lines up perfectly. Very similar, 14 to 53. David's repeating that. Verse 2, very similar as well. He's pretty much the same thought. Verse 3, turned aside, laid aside. Very similar, no, not one. Verse 4, lining up almost perfectly with 14. Verse 5 is when there's a little bit of difference. Verse 5 is a little bit of difference. They're in great fear. David has, where there was no fear, he goes on, because the God has despised them. But it ends the same as we just saw. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So again, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is Old Testament. Well, how does this apply to you? So if you're an unbeliever, what does unbeliever mean? It means you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. You're not sure whether heaven is an earned reward or a free gift. You're not 100% sure you're going to go there. The sad reality for you is this world is as good as it gets. This is it. This is as good as it gets right now. But simply place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and you can have eternal life. Now, I had the privilege when I was in Gambia in June, Pastor Johanna introduced me to Lena. Lena was from Uganda, living in the UK, visiting the Gambia, and it made me think of, as walking my pastor's office today, for such a time like this, and yet she was put right there at that moment, leaning on her Bible and looking at me, and I just said to her, Lena, oh, that's your Bible? She said, oh, yeah. I said, well, how much of what your belief is based on your Bible? And she said, oh, everything. And I said, can I ask you a couple of questions? She said, sure. I said, is heaven an earned reward or a free gift? She said, oh, it's a free gift. I said, well, what percentage chance do you have of going to heaven? And she said, 50%. Free gift, 50%. So why would God let you in? Oh, because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, why wouldn't God let you in? Well, I don't know that I've done enough. So here's somebody leaning on their Bible, and it was a real privilege to be there and be able to literally walk through her Bible, essentially the purple sheet, and draw out the purple sheet with her and show her from the Word of God, God is holy, man is sinful. God is righteous and God is just, and he must judge our sin. And what you and I deserve again is to be separated from God for all of eternity because of our sin. And yet, Jesus Christ loved us enough that he died for each one of us. He went on the cross literally 2,000 years ago. He was dying for Dale Pearson. And all I need to simply do is trust in that finished work. And I have right now everlasting life, and everlasting life lasts forever. That means I am in the family of God. I'm in that circle. Now, I might be, if that inner circle's fellowship, I might fall in and out of fellowship with God at any given time, just like my kids fall in and out of fellowship with me at any given time. But I have four sons, and I guarantee you there's nothing any one of my sons can do to fall out of my family. But they can routinely fall out of fellowship. Routinely fall out of fellowship. But they are always in the family. And I can guarantee you I am no better father than God. God's a much better father than I am. So if today you simply trust in Jesus Christ, you will have, right now, everlasting life. So for those of us who have made that decision, we're believers in Jesus Christ. We can look at this and we know this world's as bad as it gets, right? The contrast to my first bullet there. This world is as bad as it gets. Here's the guarantee for us. Not only is Jesus our refuge today, one day he's going to come back for us. That's a guarantee. So I think the lesson we can take from this message today is David found hope in the promises of God, and we should too. David knew God would restore him, and we can do that too. We can trust that. As believers, I'm taking a couple slides out of the First Peter. As believers, we need to appreciate the principle of deferred compensation and delayed gratification. We learn this, the cross before the crown. We study that principle in that First Peter Fall Bible Conference. First there comes suffering. In the midst of that suffering, believer, remember that the Lord is your refuge. And you know what? We're going to be vindicated in the end, and then comes the glory. So we obviously have great hope and should not be living our lives like fools today. We should consider the Lord in all that we do. And we'll close with Romans 8:18, which is on the bottom of your handout. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for this day, and again thank you for your word. And even as we can look at this Old Testament Psalm here and see how it applies to us today, that we don't need to live our lives like fools disregarding you. It's easy to just want what we want when we want it, but I would just pray for everybody who's placed their trust in you today that we would just want to yield to you, present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice, and just trust in you to direct our path. And we know that sometimes we want what we want when we want it, but I would just pray that we would just be resolved to understand Philippians 4:19 that you're going to provide all of our needs. And we can simply trust in that. And I would just pray for anybody here today who is not sure whether heaven is an earned reward or a free gift. They could clearly see that they're a sinner. They're in need of a Savior. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross on Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. And when we trust in him, we have eternal life. And it's no longer a question about our sin. We have eternal life. We want to live our Christian life the same way we were saved. And that's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. So again, we thank you for a copy of your word, and we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's his name we pray. Amen.